San Diego. For more information, visit gaslampquarter.org.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
And welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning, taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. And you can also call if you disagree with the host and want to express that disagreement. We welcome that here. We think that Christians ought to be able to think for themselves and not just follow blindly the teachings of a talk show host or of anybody else. And that we have room for disagreement within the fellowship of the body of Christ. Speaking of which, this weekend I'll be speaking on that general topic, which is a series of lectures called Strategies for Unity. Has to do with having Christian fellowship with people who we disagree with and who we have difficulties with. It's not about ecumenism. It's not about the World Council of Churches. It's about spiritual, real unity such as Jesus prayed for. And I didn't know that this would be as popular a topic as it is, but I was just giving this series in Temecula, where I live, and a number of other people have said, would you come teach that in our area? Well, as it turns out, this Friday, I'll be giving the first lecture in that series in Buena Park in Orange County. And then the next night, Saturday, I'm going to be giving the third installment of that series in Temecula. So I've got two gatherings in Southern California this weekend, Friday in Orange County and Saturday in Temecula. Now, if you want the details about location and time and all of that, you can find that information at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And when you go there, you click on the tab that says, let's see, it says announcements. And at the announcements tab, you can find the location, the information, even a map to the place where we'll be this Friday in Orange County, this Saturday in Temecula. All right. And this is the Temecula meetings, by the way, only once a month. Now, let's see. Today is this Tuesday? Yes, it is. Okay. Well, I just want you to know if you live in or near Temecula that on Thursday mornings, weekly, at 6:30 in the morning, I teach a Bible study in Temecula at the Panera Bread restaurant. That's right across the street from Costco in Temecula. And that's at 6:30 every Thursday morning. We're going through Proverbs. And you're welcome to join us there. That's an open Bible study. And we have a good time there. So that's coming up Thursday morning and each Thursday morning. All right, let's see what else is coming up here. We're going to talk to John from Apple Valley, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I just happened to catch your radio show recently, so I haven't heard many of them, but I was very impressed with the open-mindedness in which you deal with the many questions that come up from the scriptures, because it does seem to be a book of mystery in many ways. I've been a Christian for 28 years and have seen many ideas from many different people who follow Jesus Christ in sincerity and not always agreeing. And I find myself in the same place, not agreeing with most people in the Christian world. And I went to your website and I see you've written a book on hell, and I haven't had a chance to purchase it yet. I'll probably do so and take a look at the three different points of view that you cover on that. So I thought I'd ask you about what you believe on the subject, because from what I read in the scriptures and putting together what I believe is logical, and I just love the retort that I get back from people, well, God's logic is not human logic. I think that's a very weak argument. But then we should, question is,
if that's true, then we don't have logic, right?
Yeah. Because everything else God does is logic. You look at quantum physics, and that's a puzzlement, yet we can clearly see the hand of God in the complexity of that. And so the question is the immortality taught from the Bible, or is that something that's crept out of the pagan world through the Catholic Church, and now it's in the Christian denominations around the world? Because it seems more logical and more biblically concise to me that without the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, a human being is little more than an animal, and when his spirit departs from him, his soul goes out and his flesh decays, and he sleeps in the dust of the earth.
Well, there are statements, especially in the Old Testament, that seem to teach that. Not so much that man is little more than an animal, though Ecclesiastes does use that kind of language. Ecclesiastes is a fairly depressed book, but I think that no matter whether man's soul is immortal or mortal, in his lifetime, he's certainly much more than an animal, even if he fails to become a Christian. I mean, it's a huge tragedy if he doesn't become a Christian, but he still has mental powers and even I think, spiritual thirst that you would not find in animals. That's why people go after the wrong religions, too. I think man has something that animals don't have, that is a spiritual side. But whether that side survives after death is certainly something of a conundrum, because the Bible, I believe is this, that the Bible teaches that God made man and woman in the garden potentially immortal, not naturally immortal. That if they would eat of the tree of life, they would live forever. That's a condition, and therefore they were made conditionally immortal. If they would eat of the tree of life, they would live forever. If they would sin, they would be cut off from the tree of life, and therefore they would die. So I think that Adam and Eve were made neither mortal nor immortal. I think they were made potentially either one. They could live or die, depending on the choice they made. But God said, in the day you eat of that particular tree.
Can I ask you to stop at that point just a little bit? I also listened to Aaron Budgen, and his thinking is that when God breathed into Adam, he was then in the image of God, and there was something in him that was very, very unique. But when Adam chose through free choice from the knowledge, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is a metaphor, although it may be very literal, the tree, but it's a metaphor for the choice. And when he did that, in that instant, he died because the Holy Spirit departed from him. He was no longer in the image of God as God had intended for him to be.
Well, man definitely lost something of that when he sinned. But, you know, man did not entirely cease to be in the image of God, because James, who wrote thousands of years after the fall, actually said we should not curse men who are made in the similitude of God. So he was indicating that man still has a certain dignity as being made in the similitude of God and should not be cursed by the same mouth that blesses God. So, man certainly lost his moral likeness to God, but there's some things about his nature that were not changed. But on the other hand, see, many people assume that when God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life and made him in his own image, that God's own image necessarily means immortal. But that's not necessarily so, because we were made in God's image, but we weren't made in all points like him. God, for example, is invisible, but we're not. God is omnipresent, but Adam and Eve were not. God is omnipotent, but Adam and Eve were not. So not all things about God's, not all of his divine traits were shared by humanity. There's some sense in which we're made in his image, but we can't necessarily say because of that we shared his immortality. In fact, it says in 1 Timothy 6:16 that only God possesses immortality. And in Romans chapter 2, around verse 7 through 10, I suppose, Paul says that people must seek for immortality. Now, the most well-known verse in the Bible used to be John 3:16, which said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. A verse that very plainly says that you can have everlasting life if you believe in him, but otherwise you'll perish. And so it is my understanding that man is not made immortal, but can become immortal through faith. It's a view called conditional immortality. And when a person comes to faith in Christ, they receive eternal life. So my belief, and there are a wide variety of similar beliefs or somewhat dissimilar beliefs, there's so many options. My belief is that at least when a believer dies, he dies in possession of Christ, and he dies, therefore, in possession of eternal life and lives on. But when an unbeliever dies, I'm not convinced that they live on because they have not received immortality. Now, when I say I'm not convinced, I want to make this one thing clear. There's a difference between speaking of soul survival, on the one hand, after death, and immortality, on the other hand. Because even if a person's soul survives somewhat after death, that does not necessarily mean they're immortal. Just like, you know, a baby that recovers from sickness survives, but that doesn't necessarily mean it's immortal. And a person whose soul survives through death, and let us say is even conscious of its condition after death, doesn't necessarily mean it's going to live forever and ever and ever. We don't know much about that whole realm because the Bible doesn't say. Now, it does say in Ecclesiastes that when a man sins, he's no different than an animal, and the dead know nothing at all. And if the book of Ecclesiastes was all we had to go on, we would definitely be authorized to say that the soul that sins that dies does not know anything. But it's not the only book in the Bible, and Ecclesiastes is kind of a special book in that Solomon explains a lot of things that he used to believe before he was with God. And some of the things he says may represent his philosophy when he was away from God. I wouldn't use Ecclesiastes too much to establish doctrine if we can't also establish the same doctrines elsewhere from Scripture. But I think there's a lot of views about immortality. Some people think that man is naturally immortal because he's made in the image of God. Other people, I think probably the majority of traditional people, believe that that man's not naturally immortal, but God will confer immortality on everybody so that they can, in eternity, have some kind of just desert. There's people who are called conditional immortalists, like myself, who believes that immortality is conditioned upon faith. But actually, these various views don't necessarily have to impact what we think about hell as an eternal or as a final punishment, because if the soul, let us say, survives after death, by way of argument, we don't have to assume that it does, but let us say, even if, for the sake of argument, we say that the soul survives after death, that it wouldn't be annihilated after the judgment, and if the soul, let us say, sleeps after death, that doesn't mean that it would not be raised from the dead at the day of judgment and be conferred with eternal life. In other words, I'm not saying either of those are necessarily the case. I'm just saying that the state of the soul right after death is not the same question as the state of the lost after the judgment, because it's not really the soul that is raised from the dead. It's the body that's raised from the dead, maybe the body and soul, but the death of the body is reversed in the resurrection. And then in the resurrection, all stand before God, and some go into the New Jerusalem, and some go into the lake of fire. And the lake of fire, of course, where the resurrected are sent, is really what I usually think of when I think of the word hell. And the state of the dead between the time they die and the time that there's the judgment is called the intermediate state. And the condition of the soul in the intermediate state would not necessarily predict the nature of the lake of fire and whether people live on forever consciously there or not. I would suggest if you get my book, you'll see that I don't have a firm belief one way or the other as to the different views of hell. I have leanings, but I'm still in the state of genuine undecidedness about the views of hell. But I do try to present the best arguments for and against each view in my book, which you have seen at my website. Oh, I'm sorry. I appreciate your call. I had already begun to hang up on you before you spoke. I didn't know you were going to speak again. But my program's half over, and you're the only call I've taken so far. I have others waiting. I appreciate your call. You can call again sometime. We're going to talk next to Jacob from San Antonio. Would that be San Antonio, Texas, then?
That would be San Antonio, Texas.
So you're listening on the Internet. Welcome.
I am listening on the Internet, and I'm the guy that did the radio show in San Antonio, the Jewish guy that I called you about a month ago. I was leaving Arizona.
That's right. I remember your conversation. Yep.
Yeah, and I sent you two emails, but hey, who am I to point out I never got an answer?
Oh, you know how many people complain about that? let me tell you something. My Yahoo Mail account doesn't work about 70% of the time. Yahoo's having some serious problems, so I'm very frustrated with it. But,
I understand.
But then when I get to it, my inbox is so full, it's triage. You know, deciding who I can actually respond to. Sorry about that.
Nah, don't worry about it. Listen, I just wanted to call and tell you. I came back, and I just wanted to tell you. I still think, I was listening to your show right now. I've been listening to your archives. I still think you're one of the, of course, second best on the radio, of course.
You're the first, obviously, yeah.
but I was really impressed, and I've been listening to your archives. And I thought, well, you know, and I was listening to one of the archives this morning, and some guy called in about the Messianic stuff. And I called. I'm sure you know this. You know what impresses me mostly about your show is you are very knowledgeable, and you're very articulate, and you're not offended by discussing other ideas. And I really, really like that. Anyway,
I like that too. I mean, I like to discuss other ideas. It's a lot of fun.
Right. And as you know, as we told you, we do this other radio show, of course. And we do it from a Jewish perspective. Well, it's a Christian. My partner does it with a Campus Crusade, a Christian perspective. Anyway,
right.
What I was calling about was, after listening to the other show this morning, I'm sure you're familiar, and I respect everybody's religion, et cetera, but you're familiar with something called the Noahide laws, right?
Yeah, the laws made after the flood?
The laws made for the non-Jews.
With the world,
Right, and of course you understand that I approach everything from a Jewish perspective, naturally.
That's right.
When I was listening to your comments and your discussion with some gentleman in the archive that called about his parents and some Messianic view, and I really appreciated your knowledge and how you handled that. And anyway, I started calling real quick. And if you're familiar, great. If you're not, that's fine. But the Jews have an understanding of something called the Noahide laws, and those are for non-Jews. And as you quoted in the Christian scriptures, the thing about a person is free to follow the Jewish laws and kosher and festivals if they like, according to Paul. That's his perspective. Mine might be somewhat different, but. But the point is, in the Noahide laws, one of the most interesting didactic chapters, I think, is in Acts 15. And in Acts 15, you know, it says that's the famous circumcision chapter, and and you find and if verse 20, 21, I'm doing this from memory. It says
they have to avoid things strangled and blood and things offered to idols and fornication.
Well, it's fascinating. I could call a rabbi anywhere in the world, and they would give me those laws. And that has really been the idea for non-Jews. They never had to be circumcised. That's what, as I read it, that's what that trial was about. Anyway, so and it also says in 20 and 21, it says something about everywhere that Moses is read, indicating that this thing in Acts is way back from in the book of Moses, and so that the laws of circumcision did not apply back then. And so it's not establishing a new, from the Jewish perspective anyway, it's not establishing a new rule that Gentiles did not have to be prospective. Rather, it's upholding the old Mosaic law that Gentiles did not have to be circumcised.
But Jacob, let's put a finer point on this, because I'm curious about the Jewish view of this.
Sure.
It may be that the Gentiles were not required to keep the Jewish law or be circumcised in the Jewish mind, but they weren't considered part of Israel without doing so, were they? Didn't they have to become proselytes in order to become part of Israel?
If they wanted to take that additional step, certainly they would have to, yes.
Uh-huh. Right. So in other words, Gentiles would be perhaps judged on the judgment day for being basically decent people and keeping the Noahide laws, but they would not be included in Israel unless they were circumcised and kept Passover and Sabbath and things like that, right?
Well, okay. You know, that's an interesting thing that you mentioned. They would be, the idea of Israel is broad enough to encompass both Jewish, that follow the laws, and the non-Jewish, that as you were eloquently putting it, that they followed these Noahide laws. And, of course, it's the word Noah with I-D-E on it. And that is, so they would be technically a fellow sojourner, a righteous ger, if you're familiar with that term. And so they would technically be considered part of the nation of Israel, but they would not be considered, quote unquote, in the final stage where they had to obey all the laws.
Yeah.
So it is.
I think that that was understood even before Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. But I think what was really being decided is, you know, the original Christians were all Jewish. They had been circumcised, you know, from their eighth day of their life, and there had not really been any decision made about whether Gentiles would be regarded as Israel. That is the true new Israel as they were understanding it, and without being circumcised. And there certainly were a number of Jewish believers, Jewish Christians, who felt that they could not be included without being circumcised, and that's why they had to have that that council.
Yeah, and I would agree with you. As I read that, as I take it, you know, from a historically Jewish perspective, I take it very similar to that. I take it that there were some people that saying, no, they have to be. And they held the council in Acts 15, and James, as I understand it, was the half-brother in Christian thought of Jesus. That he ruled upholding Jewish law, not creating a new Jewish law. Because evidently, right. I read it that there were some people coming along, and I think it's evident it must have been Jews, saying, no, these guys must do all this Jewish stuff. And that's never been Jewish law. And so I read the council, the trial, the Bet Din, as they call it. James is saying, no. Everywhere Moses is read, and that's 15, 20, 21, is that everywhere Moses is read, they never had to. So I read it as though he's upholding Jewish law, ancient traditional Jewish law, as opposed to following this new group that's saying these guys must be circumcised.
All right. Well, I appreciate that insight.
Okay. Well, listen, you do a great show, and I just want to tell you, I did come back. I told people about your show, and I even pulled it up and been listening to your archives. You're a very, very good host.
Well, I try to be accepting of all callers, no matter what they want to talk about.
All right.
You know what? I'll tell you something I've never mentioned on the air. When I first started in talk radio, I was highly influenced by a Jewish talk show host named Barry Farber.
Oh, I've
never heard of Barry Farber.
Sure. Yes.
Yeah, he's such a wonderful gentleman. I remember it was about the same time I first heard Rush Limbaugh, and I thought, okay, there's a couple of paradigms for talk show hosts here. There's the Rush Limbaugh type, and there's the Barry Farber type. I thought Barry Farber was so much more attractive in his conversational style. And I don't say I imitate him, but I just felt like his style was much more, frankly, more Christian, although he was not a Christian man, but a Jewish man. But I just thought he was a great role model for talk show hosting.
Well, that's great. That's a very kind compliment of you to be. And that's actually illustrates what my impression is about you, that you're a very fair and kind person. I'll be honest with you, I came back to the station here, and I said, you know, I ran into this guy when I was over in Arizona. I started listening to his show, and I pulled him up on the archives. I've told some people about you and your show, because I think it's a very good show. I think you're a great host.
Well, thank you very much. I appreciate your call, Jacob. You know, about Barry Farber, he's not on the air anymore, I don't think. But I actually found him once after years of missing his show because it was off the air, and I wrote to him and told him that he had been one of my early influences in talk radio. And he wrote back. He's very modest, very humble, and he was so flattered just to be told that. And I sure wish he was on the radio. He was a great, great talk show host. Well, Jacob, I've got to take another call. I'm almost out of time.
Thank you so much.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. Philip, I hope we have enough time for your call. We got a few minutes from Torrance, California. Welcome.
Hi, welcome. I just got a simple question for you, that is, as knowledgeable as you are, about Jesus' pre-ministry childhood, his adolescence. I see no reference in the Bible, or very little. And I've heard stories of you know, the child falling off the roof, his playmate falling off the roof and being healed, you know, historical accounts, of course. And I just want to know how accurate these are, and if you have any insight on, like I said, Jesus'
right.
pre-ministry adolescence. And I'm going to listen to you on the
Paul?
Radio. By the way, I'm going to save that gentleman before you. He's going to be saved because of you.
Well, I don't know. I've got a Buddhist caller who's been calling my afternoon show for 10 years. He's not saved yet, but we've had a lot of
people. Oh, well. Lord willing. God willing. All right. Thank
Thanks,
you.
Thanks, Philip. Bye now. The stories about Jesus' childhood, about him working miracles and so forth, making clay birds and they come to life and fly away, and healing other children, things like that, are mixed in the Gnostic Gospels with other stories of him smiting people dead and things like that as a child. These stories come from legends that are not recorded till the 2nd or 3rd century from Gnostic writers who are kind of trying to fill in the curiosity gap. The canonical Gospels are written by people who either knew Jesus or knew the people who knew Jesus, and the stories, I believe, are reliable. But the reason they don't contain any stories of Jesus' childhood is because, like all historians, the Gospel writers had to be selective and speak about what they thought was important. I don't think there was anything very important to be recorded in his childhood. It says in John chapter 2, when Jesus turned water into wine, it says this was the beginning of his signs, which most commentators seem to feel means it was his first miracle, and that was at age 30. So he apparently only remained in the carpenter shop, you know, working his dad's business after Joseph was dead. But, you know, when he came back at age 30-something to preach in Nazareth, they had not, the people he grew up with did not know him as a miracle worker. They said, what, isn't this the carpenter? You know, isn't his family here? Why is he, you know, claiming to be doing stuff like this? If Jesus had been working miracles in the village when he was a kid, I don't think the people in Nazareth would have responded with such surprise when they found out that as an adult there were rumors of him working miracles. I think all those stories are just legends that are made up about Jesus by people who think of, you know, if I was Jesus, that's what I would do, you know, kind of thing. Sort of a what would Jesus do as a child kind of movement. Anyway, the stories are not reliable, and they come from what's called the apocryphal Gospels, which the reason they're apocryphal, that is, they're not included in our Bible, is because they're not written by anyone who ever knew Jesus or knew anyone who did. They're written by, in most cases, heretical people, Gnostics and so forth. But in any case, they're romances. They're not real Gospels. They're not real histories, so don't trust those stories. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. As you know, maybe we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also do the same at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. As our caller Jacob from San Antonio mentioned, there are archives of the radio show going back to 2006. There's also about 900 of my lectures there, and you can just have them. They're MP3 files just to have them. They're nothing for sale at our website at all. And you can also donate from there if you want to, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
If you own a business or run a Christian organization, here's a question for you. What are you listening to right now? It's Christian radio.
So you must be sold on it or you wouldn't be listening. You listen because you get a lot out of it.
Well, so do thousands of other people who tune in here every day.
By becoming a business partner with our station, you help us stay on the air while these thousands of listeners get exposure to your business, church, or organization.
Contact us about becoming one of our business partners. Tell your friends about AM 740, KBRIGHT.
The Bottom Line's Roger Marsh has compiled a KBRIGHT voter's guide that gives you information and his informed insights on the candidates and propositions that will affect all of us for years. You can get the Roger's Recommendations voter's guide for this coming election day at thebottomlineshow.com and be part of the solution as you vote this coming election day.
Orange County's Christian Voice, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled One Life, The Journey Continues. In her previous teaching, One Life, Joyce shared her personal testimony of pain and abuse that she faced growing up, and how God helped her through those hard times. That story has helped countless people face their own hardships. Now Joyce is back with One Life, The Journey Continues, to share what she has learned since that time in her personal walk with the Lord. She has collected some of the greatest lessons that she learned over the years and wants to share them with you today. But before she begins, we want to give you the opportunity to show the love of Christ with those who might feel forgotten. To find out what you can do, visit our website at joycemeyer.org/Christmas. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, One Life, The Journey Continues.
But if you will put the Holy Spirit in charge of your life, and not every believer does that. What I mean by that is you just say, Holy Spirit, I want you to take over my case. I want you to be my chief counselor, my main teacher. I want you to lead me and guide me. And God will begin to show you the things that you need to focus on and work with God on that will cause turnaround in your life. Don't be like that guy, and I talk about this guy all the time, the crippled guy in John chapter 5 who laid by the pool for 38 years waiting for a miracle. I mean, I could find a place for him in every message that I preach. I don't want to see people just lay around waiting for some miracle to fly by or for some, you know, angel to float in or for God to, oh God, I am waiting for you to do something. Yes, we do want to wait on God to do something, but, you know, God will show us things to do, and then we need to.